Okay.
We're going to start the book of 1 Timothy. Then we will proceed to the second book of Timothy and hopefully into Thessalonians. I decided not to go into the Gospel of John at this time, or the Lord decided it. So these are often called the pastoral epistles because Paul, basically to Timothy and Titus, is given instructions as they run basically the local churches where they're at. Remember, Timothy was very close to Paul. He considered him his son in the faith, and probably closer than that, they probably had a father-son relationship. Timothy went with Paul on two or three journeys where you find Silas and Luke with him, and it appears that he helped evangelize. And we will see in the first book of Timothy a basic couple of reasons he wrote this. One we'll see as we proceed is to reaffirm Timothy's calling and charge that he was given by the church. And it appears that Paul had given a prophetic utterance over him, and others had too, that he basically was called to evangelize and be a witness. But it appears also that we'll see in the first few verses that Paul leaves him at Ephesus to straighten out false teachers and things that were happening, and Paul wanted him there to do this. And then also we'll see that he gives precise instructions to basically running a local church or a gathering of how to deal with certain people and problems that normally arise. So that's why they call it the pastoral epistle. Okay, in the first verse, as usual for Paul, almost without exception, the only exception we have when he addresses an epistle and he includes Timothy or Silas or someone, then usually he does not use the term apostle of himself. He'll say, we servants, the brethren. But in every other exception, except for the book of Hebrews, he always declares immediately that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. He basically had to defend this position often by many of the false brethren and people who challenged his apostolic calling. Even some of the Jewish believers, they were willing to accept Peter and John and so forth, even James, the Jews. But because of great controversy with Paul, he often found himself defending his apostolic calling. And of course, his was a unique one also, a calling to the Gentiles, that he was given a specific calling that the other apostles basically weren't given as a whole. Peter basically was given the keys to the kingdom, not that he could be a pope. It was basically, he opened the door of the gospel to the Jews first, and then also to the Gentiles. That was the authority that was given him. He opened the doors. And this is how the gospel began to be proclaimed publicly from the time of Jesus' ascension. But we see that Paul basically dealt much with the Gentiles and disputing many of the Jewish believers and the Judaizers and false brethren throughout his ministry. So in the verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Interesting here, and in Titus, only a few times he uses the expression God our Savior. Usually, in most cases, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But it's interesting how he will interchange this, showing at times the inseparability of the work of the Godhead, the ministries and the unity of the Godhead. The Father is the Savior. The Son is the Savior. The Holy Spirit is. Again, in their union, and their working together in such perfect harmony, you do not see one happen without the other's influence, whether it's ministry or anything, something deep beyond our comprehension. He lets us know immediately that he was called an apostle by God and Jesus Christ. And basically the word apostle is a sent one, someone who's called out, a special messenger. But in the context of the early church, these were foundation layers. They basically established Scripture and New Testament doctrine that no one else can do and no one else has done, except for false popery and Mormons and all kinds of cults that try to add other books and so forth. Again, this is why I believe myself that God kept the Apostle John around to outlive them all. He was one of the first called, the first four, within a few days to be called by Jesus Christ. He outlived Peter and Paul probably 15 to 20 years. All the rest of them were dead when he begins to write the epistles of John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. And when he addresses one of the churches, seven churches, he uses an interesting statement. He says, "You've tried those who claim to be apostles and have found them to be false." Nobody else used that term. The word apostles used of roughly 22 people in the New Testament. In general sense, there are apostles. God can call apostles today, but they do not formulate doctrine. They do not add to Scripture. They do have special calling and emphasis and work that God can call them to establish churches. What some people call missionaries, most missionaries are not functioning as Scripture would say they should. But a true missionary in the purest sense would be an apostle. They go and they evangelize where the gospel has not been proclaimed, and they establish churches and build it from the ground up. And then they appoint elders and pastors when it matures, and they go on. So in that context, I don't know any. I'm sure there's some around the world, but I don't think we've got any around us that I'm aware of, and there might be. Some may not be well known, but known to the Lord. So again, this term apostle, when it's used in the epistles, is used in a special sense. Go to, if you want to, hold your place, but go with me to Acts. And Paul in Timothy, he will call himself later, we will see, not only a minister and a servant, he calls himself a preacher, a teacher, an apostle. He does use several terms to relate to himself. But in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the church of Antioch there were certain prophets and teachers," begins with Barnabas of the five or so, and ends with Saul. So in this category, we already know at this time that Saul or Paul is a teacher or a prophet. Technically, we can call him a prophet because by this time, the Lord has already appeared to him on several occasions and called him and told him what he's calling him for. But he was never addressed by the church or brethren as an apostle until after this event. And we'll see what happens. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke," or said. And who did he do this through? One of the five. He definitely didn't prophesy to Paul through Paul. I've heard people try to prophesy to themselves, stand in front of a mirror. Foolishness. While these five are praying and seeking the Lord, one of them, the spirit of prophecy, comes on. And the Holy Spirit says something interesting. He says, "Now separate to me Barnabas," notice in what order he uses, "Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." He's called them to a special ministry now. Remember, they proceeded out to do the works of apostles, to lay foundations and proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. Barnabas was very useful in the beginning of Paul's ministry. His name actually means son of prophecy, son of consolation. He may have been a prophet, a New Testament prophet. When the church did not want to receive Paul when he was saved, thinking it was a trick, it was Barnabas who went and confirmed to them that this guy has been called of God. And we know they differed later over John Mark and separated with their ministries, but they interchanged and worked with one another. Barnabas also worked with Peter. So again, we see this interchange of relationships and letters and exchanges between them. So we see from this, it says, and they having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. This today is what some people would call ordination, which really a lot of this is basically not scripturally sound. They were called by God, and this is why Paul himself, in addressing Timothy and Titus, told people not to lay hands suddenly on any man. See, today these ignorant people run around and say, well, don't lay hands and pray on anybody because you might get a demon. You'll get a demon because you're stupid. And you might get a stupid demon because you're already stupid. He'll jump on that. Has nothing to do with that. When he said, do not lay hands suddenly on anyone, he meant test them, make sure they're mature, they're qualified, make sure the call of God's on them. You do not lay hands and ordain people and then God sanctions it. God calls them. You're simply confirming. They're confirming what the Holy Ghost had already did. You know, they didn't go and initiate something and have God rubber stamp it. So when people want to be so-called ordained, they better be already called or they're in error. It simply means the local Christians or the Christian community recognizes the calling. And this is basically, while these were praying and fasting, the prophetic word the Holy Spirit spoke and told them what he wanted done. And they prayed and fasted some more before they sent them out. But from this time on, basically, Paul is referred to as an apostle, you know, from this moment on. Okay, let's go back. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, again, showing the special relationship they had, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He uses this quite often. Sometimes he uses the word be multiplied, grace and peace, showing us there is progression in the Christian walk, that people grow or they regress, you know, but people go on. With the Lord into maturity, and they get more grace, and they get more peace, and they grow up unto the Lord, and this is what the Holy Spirit desires for all of us. So again, Timothy had already been on at least three journeys with Paul. He'd been with Luke and Silas, and so he had already did the work of an evangelist and supported Paul in several of his journeys and was with him on most of them. So he leaves him at this time at Ephesus for a reason. He wants things done and straightened out, and he trusts the maturity of Timothy and his calling to do this. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What do you mean no other doctrine? He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He established sound doctrine. Basically, as he established churches, he set up order and certain principles. And so he was telling them, whoever these new people are, whoever these people who are coming in, they're trying to change things, they cannot do this. You know, that I have laid the foundation and you can build on it. But you're not to add anything else than what we've given you and what we as the apostles have received, you are not to add to. And we see again who does this. Nor to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Immediately, if we understand Scripture and the context, he's talking to Jews now. Again, these are either like the Galatians, they're either Judaizers, or they're people, teachers who are being influenced by the Jewish principles. If you want to hold your place, you can go with me. Titus 1 makes it very plain. Titus 1, 14. Do not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So basically, he's dealing with similar people that he dealt with in Galatia when he warned the Gentile believers, you know, what are you going to do? Leave grace and faith and go back to the law? Then you will have to forfeit Christ to do it. And then he basically gave a strong statement. With some of them, he implied they'd already done it. And he said, I will labor and pray until Christ is formed in you again, implying they were born again and they were lost again. And he was going to pray perhaps God would grant them the gift of repentance, that they had erred from the truth. See, James says, if any of you brothers, didn't say heathens, errs from the truth and one converts him, one saves him. That's what it means. He says, you have saved a sinner from death, eternal damnation, and covered a multitude. So implying that many were led astray, in the early church. And many fell heed, as Paul warned, to false teachers and weird teachings that came along. So he's simply telling Timothy not to put up with this and deal with these people who are doing this. So he called it what? Fables and endless genealogies. Again, these were Jews who were proud of what tribe they came from and all of this. And Paul was saying it's basically worthless in the church. Remember, he is moving along in his establishing the churches. It isn't going to be but a few years, and the Jewish system is going to be totally destroyed. God has given them 40 years since the death of Christ to consider some things, and this is probably why he left the apostles to a great degree, and why they lived under the Jewish system, yet knew they were not justified. They adhered to the law to a great degree, to the outward, to the ceremony, but they never, as James said, who was some consider the leader of the Jerusalem church, he said, we never put this on Gentile believers. You know, he said, but we have many Jews who believe, who are zealous of the law. But he never said they were justified by the law. See, again, James understood the same thing Paul did. To the Jew, I'll become a Jew. If I'm to witness to them, then I can use their system because God did ordain it. It's not like a false system. He was just going to build on that to lead them to Christ. So at this time, though, they're not in Jerusalem, and he's warning, as the Judaizers came in, don't listen to them. Don't let them pull you under that system. You know, that they never could live perfectly anyway, and we were set free as believers from the bondage of the ceremonial law and the death sentence of the law of Moses against us when we sin. So he's basically doesn't want them being dragged back into a system that could not save them, that was obsolete, that had been fulfilled. And so basically, again, he's dealing with the same Jews often who caused problems for Paul everywhere he went. But he said these fables, little stories, it's believed much of today what the Jews call the Talmud, their teachings built on the same thing, stuff they cannot prove scripturally. Many traditions that they came up with, even Jesus said, he called them what they were. He said, you've laid aside the word of God for your tradition. He said, how can you escape hell? The implication being you cannot. And see, man's tradition, they do it to this day. And we're going to see that many professing churches and denominations are no better. They've laid aside the word of God for their own traditions, and they'll go to hell also. When you tamper with the word of God, it will judge you in the end. So we need to come back and see some of these teachings that people get into and some of these denominational important issues and creeds you may find are not scripturally sound, so pay no heed to them. See, God didn't establish denominations. Man did. And simply denominations often are perversions of one system to another, adding and taking. All Protestants meant was they protested the Catholics. You know, that didn't mean they were a great improvement. Many of them aren't today. Actually, some of them are a worse improvement. They're all under God's judgment when they stray from sound teaching and apostolic teaching and they put in their own theories. They're no better than the Judaizers, and they'll get the same end. Okay, so he warns. He says to give heed not to these fables, and it's not important who or what family you came from, and your status means nothing to God. He had already said there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all made one in Christ, and there is no distinction. From a spiritual standpoint, everyone has equal access to God. through Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, again, that was a privilege and a bondage of the Old Covenant. Only priests and prophets and kings in the Old Covenant did the Spirit come on. Never on a slave, you know. Never on certain people would the Spirit come on. Again, showing the difference between the clean and the unclean. Only the priests could come into the sanctuary and offer. Gentiles and women could not. Or the common Jew. Only the high priest could go to the Holy... See, again, making distinctions to teach them certain things. But then its job as a tutor was complete. It was all to lead us to Christ and to a new covenant. So he's saying all of these things, all they cause is disputes. Arguing over teachings and stuff that are not scripturally based. This is what heresy is. Heresy is often a distortion of truth, adding to or taking from, and that's what many denominations have done. They've elevated one or two teachings as if that's scripture because they think it's important, you know. And if you read scripture often, what they elevate, the scripture puts in a minor light. So it shows you, again, it's man doing something he thinks is important when scripture already says, I've told you what's important. You don't need to think up anything else. Just build on what you've been given. And see, people don't do that today. They're always looking for something new because they don't have the Lord, because they don't know Scripture. They're restless and searching, and the devil's very willing to accommodate them with every wind of teaching that people come up with. You know, now people aren't convicted of sin and told they're sinners. You know, God loves everybody unconditionally. See, all of these little words that sound good, but they're not Scripture. People are being saved every other way, but they're not being convicted of sin. Therefore, they're not saved. You don't hear sin and judgment mentioned because you're not hearing the true gospel mentioned. And that's, these people are not being saved. They're being brought into a lying system. So again, he's warning Timothy of this. And he says, don't listen to it. Don't give no heed to it. You don't discuss it. Like today, denominations are discussing you know, whether they should allow homosexual-orientated people. Well, the church and the law wouldn't even thought of discussing this. And many other issues on the same subject. See, when you even condescend to discuss this, it shows you how far you have regressed, that you have ceased to follow God. And it can be on any other issue. They can do the same. Okay. So, but he says, rather than this, he says there should be godly edification, which is in faith. He's simply saying what? The faith of Christianity, the faith we put in Jesus Christ, has superseded even that which is sound under the law. It has fulfilled it. And this is godly edification, not haggling over silly stuff that has no scriptural basis. And you see many Christians, professing baby Christians, get into this, and that's why I don't debate with them. I will not lower my standards. You do not suffer a fool. Paul simply made statements and said, and if you don't recognize this, you're not recognized. See, we should get back to Scripture. So I don't have time to debate silliness. Now, if you want to, you know, when people want to discuss everything else but what the problem is, leave them alone. Don't waste time with them. You know, they'll want to discuss things, and often it isn't the important thing that needs to be discussed. Okay, but he said, rather godly edification, which is in faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Our life under the new covenant is called a walk of faith. The continual relying and trusting in the Lord. Faith is over the law of Moses, is what he's saying. And he's going to go a step further in a little bit. But he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. The purpose of the commandment. People say, what commandment? We have to speak in general. What is Paul talking about? I can only come to a few conclusions. He uses it in a singular sense. But I believe he's summing up the law and he's summing up Christianity at the same time. Again, the law was not in conflict with Christianity. It had its place. It pointed people to the Savior. And we will see it still has its place. But he's saying everything, the commandment of God, what God requires of us, He says the purpose of it all is to lead to what? Love for God, the first and second commandment, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Everything the law and the prophets hung on this. Everything in the new covenant basically hangs on this. Jesus said if you did those two commands, you fulfilled all of God's laws. You know, because see, you're being motivated by the Holy Spirit. You're being motivated by the Spirit of Christ. I'll give you three scriptures. The commandment, James calls it something interesting. James 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. He called the gospel the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Notice he called it a work. This one will be blessed in what he does. James considered Christianity practical. You know, we'll see that that's what sound doctrine is when Paul warns about sound doctrine, what it is. It leads to practical holiness and practical living. It is not mental assent to beliefs. Okay? So he calls it the perfect law of liberty, the commandment of God. The gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians and Paul again speaking, chapter 9. Look at verse 21. To those who are without the law, as without the law. He's saying when I preach to the Jew or to the Gentile, I tried to preach on their level. But notice what he says. Not being without law before God, but under the law toward Christ. So actually translation says under the law of Christ. He said, I will deal with them according. If I'm dealing with Jews, I know how to use the law. If I'm dealing with those who don't know the law, I know how to use their conscience. So he's saying that's what he meant. But he's saying here basically that the Christian is not without law. So the commandment, the holy commandment, is the law of Christ. It sums up again the gospel, our duty to him. One more scripture. Again, Paul speaking. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. He calls grace and the new covenant and the gospel the law of faith. So we have it called the law of liberty, the law of Christ. You know, this is what the law of love is. This is what John speaks about the commandment, to sum up all of what God requires of those in the new covenant. So when he's speaking in this context, Paul is saying, this is basically the purpose of the commandment. This is the purpose of our Christian faith. This is the purpose of submitting to Christ. Is what? The end is love, you know, toward God again and toward others. And then he mentions three things. Love from a pure heart. Remember, he's dealing now. He's warning against Judaizers and false teachers who often had outward religion. But they had no change of heart, or they had reverted back to the old way. But he says, from a pure heart. What is a pure heart? See, many will say they have love, but they don't have a pure heart. So their love is unacceptable. It's a false love. See, love is like one of the great evangelists. It is not a special feeling. Love is a command and an obedience to the Lord and his word. That's the only way a Christian proves he loves God. And the scripture never mentions basically any other thing. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Made it very plain. So people, many are going to say they love the Lord, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and they're going to be denied by Jesus the day of judgment. He's going to say, you're cursed to my Father. You didn't love me, and you didn't love him because you didn't obey me. But they're going to have sentimentality and moods and feelings, and they're going to try to make excuses that will hold no water. So what is he saying here? The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, okay? A pure heart. Hold your place if you wish and go with me. 1 Peter Again, the harmony of the apostles, never in conflict with one another. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Since you have purified your souls, your heart, your spirit, by obeying the truth, what truth? The gospel. Through the Spirit, for sincere love of the brethren. Now remember, this is one of the statements that the Apostle John says, that you cannot be a Christian if you hate a fellow Christian. He says that, you are a murderer and eternal life cannot be abiding in you. He showed it as one of the signs of being a Christian. So again, love out of a pure heart toward God. And John himself says, how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? When the Spirit of Christ is in them, he says this cannot be done. He's talking about this again, this covenant love of those who are in Christ. Wasn't talking about the outsider. We have a different love and goodwill toward them, but it's not family relation, the same as God. He has a special covenant love to those who are in the family, and those who are not are his enemies. And they're headed for hell, and they're under judgment, yet he has a general love toward them. He has no ill will. He wishes that they'll repent, and therefore he sent his son to save them. So he does have a love. But again, there is degree, and there are different kinds. Jesus said that those who love me and keep my word, we, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, will come and we will make ourselves known to him. He will not do that to the unbeliever. See, they're his enemies. He cannot do this. So you'll see there is distinction. For God so loved the world, he loves his enemies. He basically is benevolent, goodwill. It means in his nature, he has no malice. He will judge and vindicate himself because of his holiness. He will stir his wrath up toward the sinner when it's necessary. And the great day of judgment when they're consigned to hell, you will see the wrath of God eternally. But while they're here, even the wicked, God says, my desire is that they live and they repent. And they turn, so his nature is to look for the best and hope for the best until the time runs out, until he chooses not to extend grace anymore. But notice what he says, through sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. What did Paul say? The commandment is love out of a pure heart. Sincere love is what he's talking about. And then he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides. Why? Because it's Christ, the spirit of the word, the spirit of truth. So again, he's saying, to have a pure heart, you have to be born again. And to keep a pure heart, you have to stay born again. You must walk in the spirit and abide in his word. Or we've told the consequences if you don't. When the Christian fails or sins, he is to repent, confess, and turn. If he doesn't, eventually judgment and cutting off comes. Because that's the system. When people don't want to believe Scripture, but he does not give people a license to sin, and he does not tolerate their sin forever. And those who have been given more, he will exact more from them if they do not respond to his overtures of long suffering. And notice who says a pure heart and from a good conscience. Many people don't have a conscience today that call themselves Christians. That's why they have a license to sin. That's why they run around telling you and bragging how they sin every day in word, thought, or deed. And you need to say, yeah, that's true, because your child is a devil. Can't help it. But you're not saved, and if you were saved, you got lost again. Because all the apostles will refute you. You'll never find one of the apostles ever saying this. And we'll see John especially often gets into these people who claim to be Christians who live in sin. He called them children of the devil. He didn't say what they claimed. He called them children of the devil, those who live wickedly and lawlessly. Didn't matter what profession they had. He said they're a child of the devil. He said that's how you can tell they're a child of the devil, by the way they live. See, by the fruit they bear. Jesus says an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. Don't matter what they say. See, a lot of people say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said he's going to consign him to hell and call him cursed of his father. So he evidently disagrees with them. And so he says, from a good conscience, this love must not only be from a pure heart. A heart that's holy and upright. That's what the word means. To walk in the Spirit, to abide in Him through the grace of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do this. But also from a good conscience. Hebrews 9. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, people who claim they have to sin every day in word, thought, or deed, then their conscience has not been purified. Because the Scripture says, if the Spirit's purified your conscience from dead works, sinful works, that you're capable now of serving the Lord in the newness life of the Spirit. See, it means you can be holy. And you're required to be morally upright. See, today people don't talk about that. They don't talk about how everything is what Jesus did. Jesus did, and yet you don't see it working in them. Jesus himself would say you're a bondage. You keep sinning because you're a slave of sin. You've not been freed from its power. See, that's the difference in the gospel. It frees the person from their past sins and gives them the ability to stop sinning. That's what it does. You don't find no other teaching, no other apostolic teaching in Scripture. Anything you hear contrary to that is a false teacher, an angel of light, and you hear a lot of them out there. Okay. Paul himself often said that he was careful to maintain a clear conscience before God and before man. So what was he saying? As a Christian, we have to live before the world, and we have to be careful how we act and how we live, because sometimes when we fail in sin, they take notice. And he's saying, and your conscience should disturb you, you know, if you're sinning. And if it's not, and you take it lightly, then we need to go back to God and say, what's wrong with me? Maybe I'm getting hard, dull, or callous, and we need to be shown the truth here. And see, a lot of people, they think, well, I'm under grace, so it's almost like they don't have a conscience anymore. No, the Spirit of grace actually enlivens your conscience and quickens it. He purifies your conscience from your past sins. He's the one that John says, you did if your heart does not condemn you. If your conscience does not judge you, he says you can ask what you will, and the Father hears you. And he used the term, you know that he hears you. He's actually speaking of pure faith now. He's saying you can know you have, if it's in God's will and you're seeking him. He says because your conscience isn't judging you. See, many people are praying to God and they have a bad conscience and God isn't listening to them. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter when you were filled with the Spirit, anything. Scripture's still sound. Jesus, even the Old Testament still applies as far as the moral precepts of God. He says, I cannot hear you because your sins separated you from. When the Christian sins, God stops hearing. He's not interested in conversation. He's interested in repentance and dealing with the sin. He's not interested in your needs or what you want or anything else. See, because you put yourself in a bad situation. So that's why we're given a high priest. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts us still and disturbs us. To hear most of these false teachers today, as soon as they're saved, anytime they feel bad, oh, that's condemnation from the devil. Many of them blaspheme the Spirit. They just don't know it. No, when you start sinning and failing, you come under the judgment of the law. You've removed yourself from the Spirit. See, that's what they're not telling you. Only those who walk in the Spirit are free from the judgment of the law. As soon as you revert to the old nature and persist in it, the law will judge you again, and the Spirit will back up. So that's why he gives so many warnings to put off certain things and put on. We have the ability in Christ to do this. Okay, so not only a love from a pure heart, a holy and upright lifestyle, a heart that's been purified by Christ and the Holy Spirit, and a good conscience, because God has removed our past sins. See, David and them under the law did not have this. They were conscious of their sins every year when the high priest went. He didn't just offer the offering for that year. Every time he went in each year, it was for the past sins forever. And it simply covered, did not remove And often they conscience still bothered them. We in the New Covenant, God, the Holy Spirit, does a direct work where He can remove the guilt in a way that the law could not sustain a person. Of course, God did not require of them what He requires of us. They were under a lesser system, and they had sacrifice and certain other things. But we've been given something, peace of mind, and we can have a deeper relationship spiritually than these people were given. We've been given greater privileges. So if we do not maintain a pure conscience, we will revert to the old nature. We will go back and walk in the flesh again. And the same law of the new and old will say, then the soul that sinneth, it will die. Eventually, that's the end. That's why we're told so often through the epistles to continue in grace, to continue in faith, to continue in the fear of the Lord. You don't hear that. You know, I'm saved, now I don't have to worry about nothing. That's false doctrine. Your life just began when you were saved. And you'll lose it if you don't continue with the Lord. See, that's what people aren't being told. That it's a lifestyle and a relationship, not a one-time experience. Okay, and the third thing he says, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. It's interesting he uses the word sincere, because he's dealing with false teachers now, Judaizers, people who are very interested in outward form, an outward religion when their heart had not changed. See, this is why Jesus called so many of the priests and the Pharisees snakes and vipers and hypocrites. He said, outwardly you look good, but inwardly you're murderers and thieves and liars. He called them what they were. You've not changed. So your religion is vain. Paul told the Jews, he said, just because you're circumcised and you claim to be Abraham's sons, he says, that don't make you a Jew. He said, if you break the law, he says, then you become uncircumcised spiritually. God don't recognize you as a Jew. He recognizes you as a wicked sinner. He makes it known that the outward has no place with God if the inward isn't there. You know? So he's saying sincere faith, not mental assent to Christianity. See, we should have mental assent. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. We believe many things. But many people believe that and they're on their way to hell, because they're not following the Lord. But they believe it. Laodicea believed it. Sardis believed it. The multitudes that Jesus is going to cast into hell are going to say, Lord, Lord. They believe He's the Son of God. It's not saving them, though. See, they don't have sincere faith. Jesus said, what? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? He makes it very plain. James says you have to be a doer of the law, of the commandment. He said, oh, you'd what? Deceive yourselves. See, he talks about this. Okay. Okay, let's take a break here.